Straight out of Philly, this is the Reluctant Theologian Podcast. I am your host, Dr. R.T. Mullins from the University of Lucerne. Do you have doubts about classical theism? Are you one of those people who finds yourself uncertain if classical theism is true? If you have answered yes, you might be suffering from a multitude of pathologies. At least, that is what Carl Truman says in a recent podcast lecture. Buckle up for a wild ride today. I'm going to be giving you a sarcastic examination of Credo Magazine's recent podcast episode. If you'd like to support the show, you can donate money to my Patreon account or my Ko-fi account. Any donation amount helps me out in so many ways. My student loan provider greatly appreciates all the support that people have already offered. If you have questions or topics you'd like to hear on the show, you can send me a message at rtmullins.com. Ready or not, here I am being pathological. Enjoy. Act 1, The Pathologies of Carl Truman. When I was a teenager, the Young, Restless, and Reform movement was just getting going. I mean, there were other movements too, but the names, they just didn't catch on. One such movement was called Paleo-Orthodoxy. It was a name that indicated that you wanted to have a deep engagement with historical theology and return to the great tradition of the Christian faith. Though the name did not catch on, the idea did. So many people my age that went into theology, they have heavily flirted with the idea that we need to return to the tradition because the baby boomers, they've just ruined American evangelicalism. They just ruined American Christianity. Evangelicalism has become divorced from the broader historical tradition of the church, and we need to fix that. We need to rebel against the way our parents did church and do something more traditional. Well, that's, at least I've been hearing this stuff for over 20 years. At various points, I got really sucked into this movement. I mean, I really did. I watched so many friends convert to Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or Anglicanism or whatever else they thought was cool because they wanted a deeper connection with the Christian tradition. And I get it. I mean, I really do. I flirted with all of those things too. I really did. That is one of the things that actually originally sparked my interest in church history. But at some point, I found this whole movement to be more of a fashion trend, and I don't like basing my beliefs on fashion trends. When I was in my early 20s, I had this incredibly naive belief that we should follow the arguments wherever they lead, and anything that deviated from Augustinianism or Calvinism was clearly a violation of reason. I mean, I actually thought that. I really did. Why? Well, because Augustine and Calvin, they were very, very smart. They were so smart that they would have noticed any and every contradiction in their theology. I really thought that way in my early 20s. But then I started reading more broadly in church history, and more broadly in theology and philosophy, and I started to realize that things are, well, they're much more complicated. It is not as simple as returning to the Christian tradition, whatever that is, because there are lots of diverse thinkers throughout history. There are lots of disagreements, and we only seem to be prioritizing a certain set of our favorite dead guys when we talk about the tradition. When I began my PhD in 2010, I wanted to do a genuine piece of analytic theology. I thought that this new movement of analytic theology, that's the way forward, because it emphasized assessing the arguments, and Christian theology really needs to do that. I saw analytic theology as a way to engage with scripture, tradition, and reason. Yet I encountered all sorts of objections to my approach. People were shocked that I wanted to study God's relationship to time. I was told that I cannot engage in such speculative thinking. Apparently that sort of speculative theology, it's just not allowed. Instead, I should just acquiesce to the traditional view that God is timeless and just avoid all speculation, just altogether, in my theology. I also had people ask me why I was not Catholic. I was studying at a historically Protestant place, but I kept getting this question, why are you not Catholic? And I would say that I needed to study the Catholic tradition more in order to make up my mind. You know, I need to make an informed opinion. This was often not taken as an acceptable answer. Why? Well, because I was apparently putting my own reason over the tradition. And I'm sorry, but I always found that funny. I really did. I would ask people how they came to accept the tradition. I mean, did you use your reason to judge that the tradition is the correct way to go? Were you somehow able to, like, magically bypass your rational faculties and avoid reason altogether to discern that you should, in fact, bow to the tradition? And people, they would often give me this nervous laugh, like, when they got that question, and then they would just go back to insisting that I'm placing my own reason above everything else. Look, my point is this. speculation in theology was bad. It was very bad. Only our favorite dead people from the past are allowed to speculate. Yes, of course. After I am dead, only then am I allowed to engage in any kind of speculative theology. There were other criticisms I heard of analytic theology. It was ahistorical, and it ignored scripture. Now, I found this very odd, especially since a lot of the first generation of Christian analytic thinkers, a lot of them were medievalists. Think of people like Eleanor Stump and Marilyn Adams. Now, the ignoring scripture line, it was really funny because a lot of the first generation of analytic Christian thinkers were very conservative and would quote scripture a lot. And whenever I would offer a biblical argument for some point in the theology seminar room at St. Andrews, people would just ignore it because the biblical verse, well, it disagreed with Karl Barth or Augustine. And we can't have that. Certainly not. We can't allow that. Now, these experiences, they eventually led me to a particular realization. Either these critics of analytic theology, either they lack basic reading comprehension skills, or they are not reading the analytic theologians. And what became clear is that they are not reading the analytic theologians. And I can give you some really hilarious examples of this. So one day in the theology seminar at St. Andrews, someone was going on about how metaphysics is that discipline which violently oppresses reality. That's what they actually said. That was actually a common thing people would say back then. And I watched this young Catholic philosopher, she just tore into this guy over it. I mean, she raised her voice quite a bit because she was pretty mad at that statement. And she just said, "Have you even read An Introduction to Metaphysics? Of course you haven't, because no one would ever say that metaphysics is trying to violently oppress reality. What's wrong with you?" Now, this young woman, she was really pissed off, and I get it. I understood why. I mean, these theologians were offering up ridiculous criticisms without even bothering to read the things that they were criticizing. So what I did was I tried to step in to cool things off, because it was a seminar that I was leading. And I mentioned the work of Oliver Crisp as someone who is doing analytic theology that is historically informed. And people, they were surprised to learn that Oliver Crisp is an analytic theologian. Yes, people in the year 2012, they're all graduate students in theology or professors in theology in the theology seminar room, and they were surprised to learn that Oliver Crisp is an analytic theologian. That just confirmed in my mind that these people are not reading any of the things that they are criticizing. I mean, they're just too lost in their own echo chambers. And this brings me to a recent episode of the Credo Magazine podcast. Credo Magazine is connected to the Center for Classical Theology. Here is their mission statement. This is a quote: "Driven by a commitment to contemplate God and all things in relation to God, by listening with humility to His Word with the wisdom of the great tradition, CCT, the Center for Classical Theology, CCT strives to create a renewed vision for theology today in the spirit of faith seeking understanding." Hang on a second. Hey, Rodney, can you fact check something for me? Yeah, this mission statement, it doesn't mention that God is not really related to the universe. I mean, surely they're not going to overlook a key classical doctrine like that. What? Oh, they did overlook that? Okay. Whatever. You know, Rodney, just look into that for me, okay? Come back to us later. Anyway, sorry about that. The Credo Magazine podcast, they released a lecture from historian Karl Truman called Classical Theology and the Modern Mind. I say historian because Truman is not a theologian. He is not a philosopher. And those are his words. They're not mine. Check this out.
"A word about my approach, though, at the start, I should say, it's odd in some ways to have asked me to give this lecture because I'm not a theologian. I have no theological qualification whatsoever. Those of you who read my theological stuff may not be surprised by that statement. And I was recently described by the lovely David French of the New York Times as some sort of theologian or philosopher, but not an attorney. The only thing correct in that sentence is that I'm not an attorney. I'm actually an intellectual historian."
Okay, so there you go. Truman, according to himself, not a philosopher, not a theologian, just a historian of intellectual ideas. That's fine. Now, Truman, he wants to offer reflections on the modern mind and why we need to reclaim classical theology. Now, as I've said before on the show, I think it's very important for every Christian to read some classical theology in their journey towards God. And I really do believe that. I mean that a lot. If you've read any of my own work, you see how often I engage with the classical tradition. I think it's very important. Now, Truman says that he will point out 4 or 5 pathologies of the modern mind. That's what he says. Yet when I've listened to this lecture through 3 times, I counted 6 pathologies of the modern mind. Now, according to Truman, classical theism is going to be the antidote to these modern-day pathologies. These pathologies are somehow supposed to explain the contemporary rejection of the classical doctrine of God. So here are the 6 pathologies of the modern mind. So 1, the modern mind is anti-historical. That's the first pathology. 2, the modern mind is anti-creedal. That's the second pathology. 3, the modern mind is anti-speculative. 4, the modern mind is anti-ecclesiastical. We suffer from the pathology of standing against ecclesiastical authority. 5, the modern mind tends to be instrumental and places an overemphasis on the practical. 6, the modern mind is too therapeutic. Okay, well, those are the 6 pathologies of the modern mind, according to Carl Truman. Now, before getting into this further, can we just pause and reflect on the fact that Truman calls these pathologies? And apparently, if you disagree with the God of classical theism, you are suffering from a multitude of pathologies. Of course, we should ignore the fact that the God of classical theism quite literally has the same emotional profile as a psychopath, but that's a story for another day. It's a story for another day because I have a clear and transparent argument for the conclusion that the God of classical theism has the emotional profile that contemporary psychologists would label as psychopathic. Truman's not doing that, because remember, he is not a theologian, he's not a philosopher, he is a historian of intellectual history. So I guess that means we can psychoanalyze everyone we disagree with. There's no need to consider arguments when we can just psychoanalyze our opponents. I guess only theologians and philosophers need to analyze arguments. Anyway, I want to focus on this first pathology for a moment. When Truman is trying to justify his claim that modern culture is anti-historical, he gives a few examples. The first one is that America doesn't have much of a history to begin with. And that's partially a joke on Truman's part, and I think it's really funny. It's a very funny moment in his lecture, it really is. And then second, he talks about our fascination with technology and how we have this tendency to think that the future is always going to be better. Then he gives a third example, which is critical theory.
I think we're living through an era now where we're being taught that history is really a history of oppression. That would be an entire lecture to itself. But it strikes me as interesting, and this is not caused by critical theory, but it strikes me as interesting that critical theory, at least some of its claims, have proved so plausible to the modern mind over the last 4 or 5 years. That tells me that the ground has been prepared. And what is critical theory? In some ways, it is a very anti-historical kind of phenomenon, because what it does is it debunks the great historical narratives. So we live in an anti-historical age.
So according to Truman, critical theory only looks for oppression. It does not engage in actual history. Then he just kind of leaves it as implicit that this is what feeds into the rejection of the classical doctrine of God. Now, I found this part really hilarious, but unfortunately, Truman, he's not telling a joke at this point. I mean, Truman, he really sounds like an old man just yelling at the clouds. You woke millennials using your critical race theory to reject Aquinas? Get off my lawn! Now, Truman, he's not the first person to do this kind of move. I have seen a lot of videos, I've read books from people like Gerald Bray, that they draw this connection between rejecting classical theism and then somehow falling into woke ideology. I think this is hysterical. If you reject divine simplicity, you're going to start shouting LGBT+ propaganda? I'm sorry, but what is that? I just don't see the connection. I know smug classical theists who are woke. I mean, I've met them. I have met people doing queer theology who cite Aquinas chapter and verse with the same smug authority as someone like Craig Carter. But nothing about promoting queer theology led to a rejection of the Thomistic doctrine of God. Now look, I'm not a fan of the woke mind virus. I mean, I think the woke ideology demonstrates that many of the humanities departments have betrayed humanity. They have betrayed true liberal values of tolerance, respect, and they have most certainly done a great deal of damage to any search for genuine diversity and equality. I mean, the woke cult is just as authoritarian and closed-minded as a lot of the internet Thomas crowd. Both demand ideological purity. Both demand that everyone bow the knee to their particular creed. And both share an inability to engage in arguments instead of just sophistry. Sorry, I'm going to start sounding like an old man yelling at the clouds.
Here's my point. I think it's just false that if you reject classical theism, that you're automatically going to go woke and go broke. I mean, that's just silly. That we need real scholarship here. We don't need a bunch of trite and tired slippery slope arguments. Is it pathological to disagree with the tradition? Now, at several points in Truman's lecture, he says that we can only disagree with the tradition when we can see that it goes against Scripture. Here's a clip from him.
One could make the case that the Reformers had, I would say, a hermeneutic of trust relative to church tradition. The church tradition had authority until it was proved to be wrong. I think the modern evangelical mentality has tended to be church tradition only has authority once it has been proved right. That is a difference in the imagination. It's a difference in the culture. It may not appear different on the page, but it represents a very, very different cultural pathology.
Now, there are a lot of things I find fascinating about this point that Truman raises. He says that we should trust the tradition unless it can be proven wrong, and it is a pathology to distrust the tradition until it is proven right. A pathology. I'm curious if it is a pathology to place blind trust in a bunch of dead people, but I'm guessing that classical theists do not suffer from pathology. Only moderns who engage newfangled revisions to the doctrine of God are suffering from pathology. Now, hang on a second. You remember how Aristotle's God does not know contingent facts? And you remember how Aristotle's God is not the efficient cause of the universe? Do you remember how most of the Jewish, Christian, and Islamic traditions engaged in newfangled revisions of Aristotle's God in order to get a God with knowledge of contingent truths? And how they revised Aristotle's doctrine of God in order to make God the efficient cause of the universe? Do you remember any of that? Because I do. Pepperidge Farm remembers everything. Was it a pathology that led Jews, Christians, and Muslims to revise Aristotle's understanding of God and the world? I mean, if it was not a pathology then, why is it a pathology now? I'm curious to know the answer to that question. Also, I find it funny that it's supposed to be a pathology of the modern mind that leads to the rejection of classical theism. Like, do you want to know who has a hermeneutic of trust? William Hasker and Richard Swinburne. Both are open theists. Both start with the notion that the Christian tradition is probably right, and we should only disagree when, you know, we think we have good arguments against the tradition. I mean, like, you really do see this method in the way Hasker approaches the Trinity, the way he approaches the doctrine of the Incarnation, and so on. I mean, Hasker has criticized me for being too critical of the creedal formulation of the Incarnation. Like, that's just how devoted to this hermeneutic of trust that Hasker is. Swinburne and Hasker, they're not the only open theists who work with this hermeneutic of trust. I mean, I think your average analytic theologian does the same. I mean, I know that I certainly do. Yet some analytic theologians, such as myself, I mean, we disagree with the tradition on various points because, you know, either you see that there's no historical consensus on some doctrinal point, or they think that the arguments against certain doctrinal points, they're just decisive or persuasive. I almost get the feeling that Carl Truman has not actually read the open theist literature since he is asserting that they are not working with a hermeneutic of trust, but instead are engaged in pathology. It almost feels like Truman is commenting without reading. Let me come back to that point later. Before that, I have a question about this so-called hermeneutic of trust. Is anyone ever allowed to point out that the tradition goes against Scripture? I mean, I'm asking this as a genuine question, because I do not believe that Truman or anyone else associated with the Credo magazine, I just don't believe that they're ever going to allow such a thing. Let me give you an example of why I think this. So later on in Truman's lecture, he mentions the Socinians as an example of people who are anti-credal and affirm Scripture alone. Now, of course, according to my Italian wife and all the Italian medievalists that I work with at Lucerne, The correct pronunciation of this Italian group is Socinians. Socinians. But look, I'm just a philosophical theologian. I should not comment on things that fall into the domain of intellectual history. Anyway, Truman immediately dismisses the Socinians as going against the tradition, and he says that they are the bad guys. Truman says that the Socinians, they're not reasoning with the tradition, and they're trying to figure things out by themselves. That's curious. Here's the thing. I disagree with the Socinians and all sorts of stuff, but that's because I've actually read the Socinians. I know that they have arguments. They do reason with the tradition in the sense that they know what the tradition says and they provide arguments against it. They point out contradictions between scripture and the so-called traditional doctrine of God. And the Socinians are certainly not anti-speculation, nor are the Socinians, you can't really consider them anti-creedal since they wrote their own confession, just like a million other groups were writing their own confessions at that exact same time. So at the moment, it looks like the Socinians, it looks like they lack three of the six pathologies that Truman accuses them of. Now, what about anti-ecclesial authority? Well, it's going to be hard to make that accusation stick since they are, you know, since they started their own church, they created their own confession, and they had some kind of governmental structure to their church, you know, just like all the other Protestant churches at that time. So here's my question for this Credo magazine crowd. Why is it okay for the other Protestant churches at that time to do this, but it's not okay for the Socinians? Here's my guess. You might say, look, their biblical arguments or their rational arguments, they're not persuasive. Ooh, but if you say that, notice that Truman's pathologies, they have nothing to do with this. It's almost as if the task of doing theology requires engaging with arguments instead of psychoanalyzing your opponents. I know that sounds crazy. I mean, it's much easier to psychoanalyze people we disagree with. And examining arguments, I mean, that's hard. It really is hard. Examining arguments is mentally taxing. So maybe we should just be lazy and stick with psychoanalyzing everyone we disagree with. Now, I want to come back to the alleged modern pathology of anti-speculation. Truman says that the modern mind does not like abstract thinking or speculation. And I find this odd for several reasons. I mean, first, the popularity of the multiverse in modern-day storytelling, it strikes me as an excitement surrounding speculation. I mean, all of the recent debates over whether or not AI is conscious, that sounds very speculative, and people are very excited about it. And all of the endless hero worship that takes place among scientists who are allegedly unraveling the puzzles of existence. I mean, that sounds like people are taking delight in speculation. I mean, look, I'm sorry, but Stephen Hawking cannot become a rock star if our modern minds are suffering from the pathology of anti-speculation. I mean, one wonders if Carl Truman has even watched an episode of Rick and Morty. Here's my second point. I have definitely met people who do not like to engage in abstract thinking or speculation, and I suspect it's not going to be difficult to find such people in any generation throughout history. I highly doubt that most people in the Middle Ages had much patience for John Duns Scotus's subtle distinctions and philosophical speculations. But let me just stick with today, you know? In my own life, I've met lots of people in churches and in academic theology who do not like the way that I engage in speculation. Their rejection of my speculation is quite explicitly connected to taking classical theism as the default view. I mean, how many times have I been told that God must be timeless because I, one R.T. Mullins, am not allowed to speculate? How many times have I been told that God must be timeless because time is just a human speculation or a human construct? Far, far too many times have I heard such anti-speculation rhetoric that is immediately connected with affirming classical theism. Here's the point that Truman wants to make with all of this anti-speculation pathology nonsense. He wants to say that we live in an age where we want everything to be practical, and classical theology is not interested in making God practical. Let me play the clip here so I can, before I explain why I find this really funny.
The purpose of classical theology is not to enable the city to flourish. It is not to help people give up alcoholism. It is not to save somebody's marriage. All of those things may be very, very good things. But one of the things that you find when you read the early church theologians or the medieval theologians, or even many of the Puritans, is that the contemplation of God is seen as an end in itself. It is not instrumental to something else.
All right, so here is what I find funny about all of this. I agree that we live in a world that claims to only want practical things. But no one, I mean no one, is consistent about this. No one wants only practical things. If we wanted only practical things, we would not listen to music. We would not watch movies. We would certainly not be watching TikTok videos. We would not buy clothes that we think make us look good. We would not eat at nice restaurants. We wouldn't buy jewelry for our loved ones. We would not buy nice cars. We would not worship physicists. We would not do most of the things that we engage in on a day-to-day basis if we really wanted to be super practical all the time. If anything, our modern mindset is to claim that we want only practical things just to get people to shut up and go away. I mean, it's a great excuse to not listen to someone. I don't care what you have to say because it's not practical. I mean, that is, you know what that is? That is exactly what I said in high school when I did not want to study geometry. When am I ever going to need to know this stuff? This is just what you say when you don't want to actually study something. What Truman calls a modern-day pathology, I call the excuses of lazy people who don't want to think about something they find boring. Here's the second thing that I find funny about this clip from Truman. He wants to say that classical theology is contemplative. It's not about being practical. Well, I seem to remember reading a lot of early Protestant theology books where they draw out the practical life advice from each divine attribute. In fact, I seem to remember meeting a Reformed theologian who did his PhD dissertation on that topic. I also seem to recall reading some of the moral theology throughout church history, and I seem to recall a lot of that classical moral theology offering practical life advice. I also seem to remember some classical theists writing treatises on why it's good for the Catholic Church to run whorehouses. I mean, look, there are certain things that married men cannot do with their wives, so it's better that they go to the whorehouse, and it's better that the Catholic Church use that money to promote the kingdom of God. I seem to recall reading those things. I mean, maybe I did not read those things. Maybe classical theology is not practical at all. Of course, I seem to recall lots of arguments floating about today about how classical theology is right because it leads to a better society. Classical theology has a better view of gender roles. Classical theology has a better view of marriage. Classical theology has a better view of government. And in fact, later on in this exact lecture, Carl Truman says that classical theism better comforts us in the midst of suffering. Hang on. I mean, that can't be right. None of that could be right. For you see, classical theology is not about being practical. Here's the third thing that I find very funny about all of this. For me, for my faith, I think that contemplating the nature of God is incredibly important. I have made it a major part of my life's work, but I reject the classical doctrine of God. Now look, it sounds like I enjoy speculating about God and time. It sounds like my worship life is primarily about contemplating the nature of God. And it sounds like my forthcoming book, A Little Book About a Big God, it sounds like that book is part devotion, part philosophical theology, and part sarcasm. Because I think that contemplating the nature of God is so incredibly important. I mean, you might think all of that, but you're going to be wrong. Absolutely wrong. Why? Well, because I reject the classical model of God. I think God gets sad sometimes, so I must not like speculation or contemplation. So skipping ahead quite a bit in Truman's lecture, at around the 41-minute mark, Truman describes being shocked by theologians who say that God changes. I wonder if Truman is shocked when he reads the book of Hosea, where the prophet says that God does change precisely because God is not a stubborn man. Hey, Rodney, can you do a fact check for me? Check and see if Truman's shocked by reading basic biblical descriptions of God. Well, is he shocked by reading, like, you know, biblical scholars saying that God gets sad sometimes or God changes in certain respects? I don't know. Get back to us on that one. Just do the fact check. Anyway, Rodney, just go ahead and play the clip.
I'll give you a personal anecdote. I remember some 13, 14, 15 years ago, I was academic dean at a seminary, and I had to go to one of those ATS meetings, the Association of Theological Schools. They're always fun because the schools from all over the spectrum. And on day two, they divided us along confessional lines. And of course, I'm the Presbyterian, so I get put into the evangelical group. I won't mention names, but I was in a group of four or five people. And as I looked around the group, I recognized at least one person there who believes that God is radically changeable and doesn't know the future. I looked across at the Eastern Orthodox group and the Catholic group with some longing in my heart, thinking, I may disagree on the sacraments and justification, but at least I agree on who God is with these people. Now, I don't know quite what to do with that.
So Truman's clearly not a fan of any suggestion that God changes and does not know the future. I'm guessing that Truman will not like hearing that Aristotle's God does not know the future. And I'm guessing that Truman does not like hearing that the Bible repeatedly and consistently describes God as changing. But here's the interesting thing. Truman goes on to try and connect open theism to the modern pathological need for therapy. Now, I need to pause here for a second. I think it's very dangerous to label the desire for therapy as a pathology. I'm sorry, but pretty much everyone would benefit from a bit of therapy. I mean, yes, it's definitely the case that your average American, they just overshare. I mean, far too many Americans treat every conversation like it's a counseling session. But that does not negate the fact that everyone needs some professional therapy at some point in their life. Okay, putting that aside, I am so sick of hearing this therapy accusation. It is so shallow and so tiresome. I have heard it so many times in the debate over impassibility versus passibility. I keep hearing from professional theologians that the modern rise of passibility is the direct result of the modern need for therapy. I mean, these theologians, they always ignore the fact that the modern rise of passibility, it's not all that modern, and it's primarily driven by biblical arguments. But it's okay to ignore all of that, because we are labeling our opponents as suffering from pathologies. You see, when people disagree with us, they cannot possibly have arguments on their side. They must be suffering from a pathology. After all, historians of intellectual history, they don't need to worry about such trifling things as arguments. Only philosophers do that. Now, Truman, he mentions Jürgen Moltmann versus Thomas Wanandi on the doctrine of impassibility. And I remember when I first read Thomas Wanandi's book on impassibility. At the time, I was uncertain about whether or not God was impassible. I was leaning towards impassibility, because I'm typically working with a hermeneutic of trust. But when I read Wanandi's book, Can God Suffer?, I wanted to affirm passibility out of spite for how bad Wanandi's arguments were. I mean, most of his arguments are these sweeping, convoluted metaphors or critiques of process theology that are not grounded in things that process theology actually says. And it's all pretending that our only options are Aquinas or process theology. I mean, this book was published in the year 2000. So we're talking about a point in history when the majority of theologians are affirming passibility. A point in history where the majority of theologians are not doing process theology. So acting like our options are either Aquinas or process, it's just, I don't know, whatever. Let me get back to Carl Truman's lecture before I start being an old man just shouting at kids to get off my lawn. Truman says that empathy has emerged in the contemporary world as a key component of the doctrine of God. And I think that's true. That's actually very true. Of course, Truman neglects to mention that empathy and compassion, that they are a key component to the Hebraic doctrine of God, you know, that thing in the Old Testament. But we don't want to let the theology of the Bible get in the way of a Reformed Thomistic narrative. And Truman says that this passable deity is just a knockoff God grounded in the modern need for therapy. And then you know what Truman does? He mentions how Todd Billing connects the comfort he found in the classical God when he was suffering from cancer. Truman says that the actual antidote to our need for therapy is finding comfort in the God of classical theism. Pathology. Sorry. I'm still recovering from COVID. My cough's, it's not entirely gone away. Pathology. My cough's not entirely gone away yet. So give me a second. Rodney, give me a cough drop. Okay. I've got a question. Has Truman actually read any of the passibilist arguments? No, I'm asking this as a serious question. I mean, have you read those arguments? I mean, the arguments from suffering and solidarity, they're just one of many arguments that passibilists offer. I mean, Truman, he's only created a straw man out of the suffering and solidarity arguments, and he seems to be ignorant of the arguments that passibilists offer. I know for a fact that passibilists offer lots of different arguments because I actually read a lot of the passibilists when I was working on my book, God in Emotion. I mean, Truman in his lecture, he mentions Richard Bauckham and Jürgen Moltmann. So Truman, he's at least read two passibilists. But Truman does not mention the fact that the world-leading New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham has a network of biblical arguments against impassibility. Bauckham is just not, he's just not going to be saying, I want God to suffer because it makes me feel better. I mean, if you've ever read Richard Bauckham, or if you've ever met him in person, like, that's just not what he would say. That's not his argument at all. As I have heard Bauckham say in person on many occasions, well, there's this thing called the biblical text. Yet notice something interesting in all of this. It is perfectly okay for someone to find therapeutic comfort in the God of classical theism, but it is not acceptable for Jürgen Moltmann to do the same thing. That's interesting. I mean, it's almost as if it is perfectly acceptable for contemporary classical theists to engage in the pathology of therapy, but not for anyone else to do that. I guess it's therapy for me, but not for thee. Yes, of course. It's perfectly acceptable for contemporary Reformed Thomists to suffer from pathologies, but not for anyone else. No. Look, here's my point. Truman promised me that classical theism would be the antidote to modern pathologies, but instead he has said that the God of classical theism better satisfies our need for therapy than anything else. I mean, hang on. I mean, Truman is quite literally given in to the pathology that he says he wants to avoid. Now, of course, Truman, he's done something else too. He has ignored what the actual literature on passibility has to say. I mean, this goes back to my ongoing point that the Credo magazine crowd, they're not terribly interested in reading anyone that they disagree with. So Anastasia Scrutton, she's a leading philosopher who defends passibility. You may remember her. She's been on the show a few times. In her book on Christianity and Depression, she talks about how different people find comfort in different models of God. Some people find comfort in an impassible God, whilst others find comfort in a passible God. So you know what you have to do? You know what Tasia tells us we need to do? You have to look at the other arguments to make up your mind about impassibility versus passibility. Which, if you've ever read any of the literature on passibility, then you'll quickly see that there are a lot of different biblical, theological, and philosophical arguments on offer. It isn't all about the selfish need to feel like a special snowflake. Let me end on a note of agreement with Carl Truman. Okay, well, not really agreement, but a partial agreement. I mean, that's the best I can do. Towards the end of his lecture, Truman asks, why is it important to read classical theologians? Truman says that the point is not to agree with everything they say. Hang on a second. Wait, hey, Rodney, did he really say we're allowed to disagree with classical theologians? Did he say we're allowed to agree with the tradition? I don't know, man. You need to fact check that, because I've got my doubts here. Okay, well, while Rodney's fact checking that, let me get on to my point here. Truman says that we need to read classical theology because it gives us a vision of the greatness, the transcendence of God that we have lost in the contemporary world. Now, as I have said on the show many times, I think every Christian should read some classical theology, and I really do mean that. If my options are to read Augustine or Moltmann, I'm going to pick Augustine. I've learned far more from Augustine than I ever have from Moltmann. I think engaging with thinkers from the past is incredibly important for developing a robust Christian worldview and for making up your own mind on a host of different topics. And I also think that we need to read more thinkers from the past in order to dismantle the outright propaganda of so much contemporary retrieval theology. When you learn that most of the people completely forgot about the homoousius doctrine after the First Council of Nicaea, I mean, that kind of changes your perspective on what that council thought it was up to. When you find out that there were modalists at the council who agreed to the definitions of the Trinity, I mean, that should give you pause about the authority and the clarity of the Council of Nicaea. When you see that Arianism was the dominant view for an uncomfortably long time in early Christianity, even well after the Nicene Creed was written, when you learn that the Arians were writing their own creeds and their own worship music, their own liturgy, when you hear Saint Jerome say that the world wakes up and groans to find itself Arian, when you learn the basics of church history like this, it should make you wonder if the contemporary slogans that we hear about the great tradition, it should make you wonder, are these actually grounded in any real scholarship? Now, in closing, I want to reflect on one more thing that Truman said. Do I think that the contemporary world has lost a vision of the greatness of God? Maybe. I mean, I do think, you know, there's something to that. I do think that the contemporary Western world has lost some of the sense of the divine. Of course, the sheer number of theists and atheists and agnostic teenagers on YouTube and TikTok that want to talk to me about God, that gives me pause. Maybe the younger generations are far enough removed from the utter BS of Gen X and the baby boomers that they're able to find some interest in God again. Maybe the younger generations are rebelling against the absolute nonsense of the millennials and debating philosophy of religion. Maybe that's part of the rebellion. Maybe the real counterculture among Gen Z right now is to rebel against woke ideology by considering traditional questions in philosophy and theology. I don't know. I really don't know. Because you see, I'm just a lowly philosophical theologian. I am not a historian of intellectual ideas. So I'm not up to the task of investigating such things. Now, have we in the contemporary Western world, have we lost a sense of God's transcendence? No. Transcendence is an Enlightenment term that just means that model of God that I just so happen to affirm. But perhaps a comment like that makes it sound like I am a historian of intellectual ideas. So maybe I should leave the troubled history of terms like transcendence and immanence. Maybe I should leave that to others. Instead, I will just stick to analyzing the arguments and speculating about the nature of God and his real relation to the world. And there you have it, another episode of the Reluctant Theologian podcast. Stay tuned for more episodes on philosophical theology.